good morning. It's going to be an exciting day today. We have our annual church meeting and get everybody up to date with what's been going on. Is that coming through okay back in the back there? Can you hear? If you got your Bibles, you can go and open up to Romans chapter 1 while we're there. I think I hear something coming on. There we go. Okay. What we're going to do today, it's going to be a little bit of an abbreviated message because we do have our business meeting afterwards. So I thought what I'd do is last week we did a little bit of a teaching on how the book of Romans has affected different people throughout the last 2,000 years. We talked about, you know, Augustine and Martin Luther and Chrysostom and Wesley and how it's actually affected them. So today I thought what we'd do is maybe do a bit of a flyover of the book of Romans. We'll look at it from about 30,000 feet so that when we get and start walking through it, we'll kind of see our pathway. We'll kind of see where we're going. It's kind of like the jigsaw puzzle. When you get all your pieces turned over and you're ready to start the puzzle, the first thing you do is you look at the box, right? And you say, okay, what's this supposed to look like when we're done? So we're going to kind of look at the box here today. And if you have your little outlines in your bulletins, they're going to help you with looking at the box and getting an idea of where we're going, so that as we're traveling down this Romans road, and we can kind of see where things fit into the puzzle. So we touched on it just a little bit last week, the beginning of it. I think we filled in the first blanks of the introduction, which was this. And you can kind of fill this in, and we'll probably look at a few verses as we go through it. But chapter 1 is basically the introduction. Hi, I'm Paul. I know you guys are the Romans church or the Christian church in Rome. And then he starts, after the introduction, he starts talking about a description of the problem that the world faces. And he speaks, first of all, as to the unrighteousness of all people. And we kind of filled that in the blank last week. And I'm going to open mine up here, too, just to give you a little bit of an example of what he's talking about when he says the description of the, in the outline, when we say the description of the unrighteousness of all people. You go down to verse 18 of chapter 1, and I know you're familiar with it. I'll just read a little bit here. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them." Now, we know that even today, and that's one of the frustrating things that I see when I look at the news every night and I look at what's going on politically with a number of different issues. I ask myself, have people lost all common sense? Do they not see what the problem is? I had a friend of mine who's very sensitive about this COVID issue. Sensitive in that she thinks there's no common sense in the restrictions and things that are going on. She went into a restaurant, like a fast food place, and she went up to order. I think it was like a McDonald's or something. And she went to order, and the lady says, "Ma'am, I can't take your order unless you have a mask on." And she says, and she turned around and looked, and everybody was sitting down in the restaurant eating their food. And she says, "Well, they don't have their masks on." And the lady said, "Yes, well, they're sitting down." And she said, "Okay, I would like a hamburger." And she bent down, and the lady took her order when she was kneeling down. But some of the things we've just lost all common sense with. The breakdown in our criminal justice system, you know, the people get arrested, and then in a lot of the states, they say, well, you don't really need any bond. You just let you back out again. And they go right back out and commit another crime. And it almost looks like some people are intentionally trying to harm our country and destroy it. Well, I think of that when I read this verse here, you know. It says what may be known to them about God is plain to them because God made it plain to them. And he gave us common sense. And it goes on to say, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen and being understood from what has been made, so that all people are without excuse. And that takes me to the kind of the field of science. You can't look at the intelligence of the creation of God and not, it screams designer, it screams creator, it screams a power bigger than what we are. You can look at anything from the smallest thing under a microscope to the furthest star out in the skies, and it all screams God made this. And what have we done? We said, no, God, there is no God. God didn't make anything. It all just happened. A bunch of something came out of nothing, you know, and it grew and developed and changed from unintelligible to intelligent. And it's just crazy. And that's what Romans 1 is talking about, the unrighteousness of all people. Then, it divides the people into two different groups. And the first group in your outline is Gentiles. And that's kind of the part that I just read, that it describes the world. And, you know, as I just read that, that kind of sounds like our world today, that people have just lost all their common sense and they're not giving God credit for anything. They're trying to explain everything away from a naturalistic point of view. If you can't see it, feel it, or touch it, it doesn't exist. The spirit world doesn't exist according to the world. And then we go to chapter 2 of Romans, and he continues the same thing, but now Paul turns his attention to the Jews. So the next blank is the Jews. The unrighteousness of all people, first the Gentiles, and then the Jews. And then in chapter 3, he goes on and summarizes, again, unrighteousness to all people. There's no difference, he says, between the Jew and the Gentile. They have all sinned apart from God. So, that's chapter 1 through most of chapter 3. So, you see now that that's an introduction and a description of the problem of sin. Now, as I mentioned to you last week, Paul wrote this letter to a group of people he had never met. And I'm thankful that he did, because he didn't spend a lot of time talking about individual problems that were going on in the Church of Rome. He wrote it, the letter, more like a doctrinal statement, which has helped all of us throughout the generations and throughout the millennial since this has been written. So, and it helps us now to look at it from a bird's eye view and see what he's talking about. So we kind of have an idea in the first section there, which is midway through chapter 3, that he's talking about, first of all, the problem. And then, in the second part of chapter 3, he introduces the doctrine of salvation, the solution to the problem, in other words. And he says, basically, in chapter 3, that the solution to the doctrine of salvation comes through Christ, which is the next blank there, if you're filling those in. And we're all, you know, familiar with Romans 3:23. And now we kind of see where and why it fits into this Romans outline, which says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It starts out, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption through Jesus Christ. So, he gives us this doctrine of salvation. This is where we get a lot of our verses that we quote on the Romans road, the salvation verses. We see now that Paul has put this in there. This particular section is the doctrine of salvation. He also tells us that we received this salvation by faith, which is in chapter 3, middle of chapter 3 through the middle of chapter 4. And then we're going to break it down a little bit more. We receive it by faith. First, the principle is established in verses 27 through 31, and then the principle is illustrated. So he lays it all out, and then he puts some skin to the bones and gives us a picture of it. And then he goes on in chapter 5, and he talks about the fruits of righteousness. So let me just read a little bit of that, the fruits of righteousness. Therefore, chapter 5, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace, which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given it to us. So those are our fruits of righteousness. If we accept Christ by faith and grace and ask him into our hearts and live as if he's Lord of our life, these are the fruits that we have. His love pours out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And he says, you see, at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we see there the fruits of righteousness. Now, the next section, the third section, I told you there was five sections, and I have encouraged you and will continue to encourage you to read through these five sections on the 5 weekdays, Monday through Friday. And let's just keep doing that. I think you can just, the more you read through it, the more it'll just soak into your spirit, and it will be available to you as you try to recall what the scriptures say. And I'm sure it will help you, you know, through your daily struggles, and God can speak to you much more easier if you've got the word planted in your life. So the third section is chapter 6 through 8. And here he introduces the doctrine of righteous living. And the first blank that we have there is that we are free from sin's tyranny. Chapter 6, all of chapter 6 talks about the freedom that we have from sin's tyranny. Let's just read just a little bit of that. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. There's the freedom. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So we're free from sin's tyranny. What else are we free from? We're freedom from the law's condemnation, which is chapter 7. So we'll just flip over to chapter 7. Now he would be speaking a little more to the Jewish people in this particular section, because the Gentiles never considered themselves under the law, but the Jews certainly did. So he says there, do you know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, meaning the Jews, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. For example, when by law a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. And it goes on and on. Verse 4, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. This is big news to the Jewish people, that they're no longer under the burden of trying to follow the law and keep all of the law that had grown to be such a large body of law by that time. He says, you're free from it. Don't worry about it. So that's chapter 7. We're free from the law's condemnation. And then chapter 8, what takes place instead of the law, it's life in the power of the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 8, he spends some time talking about, now that we've gotten rid of the law in your life, that you don't have to feel compelled by the law, here's the way you should be living. You should be living through the Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, they would have understood that. They would have understood that they just couldn't keep the law in their own flesh. God did it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but live according to the Spirit. So chapter 8 focuses on life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we go to the next section, section 4, which is chapters 9 through 11. Now he's going to talk about the doctrine of Israel. Now he's speaking specifically to the Jews. And he basically is saying, in the first section, first part of chapter 9, is the justice of God's rejection of Israel. In other words, did God or did God not have a right to reject Israel? We know God is God. He can do what he wants. It's just like he says in the pottery can't say to the potter, why did you make me like this? The potter has the right. He created the pot. And Paul goes on to explain in detail why God has the right to reject Israel in verses 1 through 29. And then verses 30 through most of chapter 10, he talks about the cause of that rejection, what it was that the Jews did that actually caused that rejection. So we'll turn over there to chapter 9, verse 30. Let me find it here. Well, let's start with chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they do not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. There's the cause of their rejection. Christ is the condemnation of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And then he goes on to talk specifically about the Jews and how they're basically trying to obtain their right. They were trying to obtain their righteousness by following the letter of the law instead of the spirit of the law. And then the next section is chapter 11. It talks about he says that the rejection is neither complete nor final. Those are your blanks. The rejection is neither complete nor final in chapter 11. And it starts right out in chapter 11. It says, I asked them, did God reject his people, meaning permanently reject them? Of course not, he said. I'm an Israelite myself. And if you go to the next blank where he's breaking down this neither complete nor final rejection, verses 1 through 10 talks about a remnant. Even now there's a remnant. And Paul says, hey, I'm a part of the remnant. I'm a Jew. I'm a believer. So God hasn't rejected all of the Jews. There are many of the Jews that are still going to believe God and believe in Jesus Christ. And he uses the example, Old Testament example. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God and said, Lord, they've killed all your prophets. What was God's answer? No, they haven't. I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed to the knee of Baal. So too, Paul says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So what is he saying in our outline? The rejection is not complete. There is even now a remnant. And the second thing he says at the end of chapter 11 is that the rejection is only temporary. This is something where a lot of people in the church today think the rejection of the Jewish people is permanent. You'll hear that preached a lot of times. What they'll say is the church has taken the place of the Jews, and all the promises that God made to Israel were, when the church came along, God substituted the church for the Jews. So that's how he's going to keep his promises, through the church. That's not true. Paul just told us in Romans, God's not, he says completely, this is a temporary rejection. He's not through with the Jews. And if you read scripture with that in mind, it makes a whole lot more sense than trying to say that the church has transplanted the Jews in God's promises, that God did not make promises to the Jews permanently, but the church took the place. No, he still has made his promises to Jews. We've seen these promises fulfilled even in our lifetimes. We saw the restoration of the country of Israel in 1948, and we've seen dramatically the preservation of that country since that time. I mean, enemies surround the little tiny country. They're constantly trying to wipe it out, but what does God do? He keeps his hand of protection over Israel. So the rejection is only temporary. And what is the ultimate purpose? It's mercy. God's ultimate purpose is mercy. See that in the last part of chapter 11. And that takes us to our last section, which is God introduces instructions for practical living. So he's done basically with this theology, and now he's going to put some ground rules for people to help them from a very practical standpoint. And then we've got some different sections in there. First of all, in the body of Christ, the church. Chapter 12 goes through a lot of things that we need as a church to encourage each other to do the right thing, basically. And let's start out there. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect will. This section is a section of encouragement. It's not explanation, which everything up chapter 1 through 11 is all explanation. Now it's encouragement. So he's encouraging the body. Here's the way I want you to live. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and they all function as a body, so in Christ we are in one body, and each member has a function. And we're going to be talking about that in just a few minutes in our business meeting, the different functions that we have as members in this body, different things we can do. Chapter 13 is practical instructions for living in the world, meaning chapter 12 is us dealing with each other here in the church. Chapter 13 is when we go outside the church and we're dealing with governmental authorities and things like that. And that's where he says basically, you know, if you owe taxes, pay taxes, give respect to your leaders, things like that. So that's good practical instructions. And then chapter 14, he talks about practical instructions for the two different kinds of Christians, the weak Christians and the strong Christians. And he lets you decide which of those two you are. But for either one, there is things that we need to do. If we consider ourselves a strong Christian, then there's allowances that we need to make for our weaker brothers. If we consider ourselves a weak Christian, then it talks about not holding and demanding too much from those that we consider to be the stronger Christians. And then he finishes up chapter 15 with the conclusion. So there's a flyover of the book of Romans. And it, when you look at it, like I say, from 30,000 feet, it's so organized. It's so complete. It's almost like everything you need to live the Christian life is right here in this book. It talks about your salvation. It talks about your being free from the law. It talks about practical ways to live in the world and in the church. So it's just a really Wonderful book. Excited about it. Chapter 16, as you will realize as you read through it, is mainly personal greetings and then a doxology at the end. So this is why the book doesn't read like a letter. It reads more like an elaborate theological essay. And Paul knew that he could not get to Rome as quickly as he wanted, so he sent this letter ahead thinking, let me do what I can to help out the Roman church before I get there, because it's just doing what I can do with what the gifts that God gave me. I may not be able to be there right now, but I'm gonna do what I can. God gives me this opportunity. He gave me a piece of paper and a pen, and I'm going to at least write a letter and do what I can. I had an interesting little thing happen this week. We, at the last minute, we had a chance to run over to Pigeon Forge. My son-in-law Zach had got some points. He got us a couple free rooms in a hotel, and he said, "Hey, come over with us and have a good time for 2 days." I said, "Okay." So we went over there, and I got up. Let me see. It would be Wednesday morning, and I was just having my quiet time, and I just prayed, "Lord, you know, I know I'm on vacation, but I don't want to be on vacation from being a tool that you can use. I ask you today to bring somebody into my life that I can in some way, shape, or form bless. I don't know. Maybe they need to hear the gospel. Maybe they need a couple dollars. Maybe they need to hear a word of encouragement, an act of kindness, whatever. Just bring somebody into my life." And all day long, I was looking around for that person, and the person never showed up. And we went into Dollywood and spent most of the day in Dollywood. So most everybody was having a good time there. They didn't, you don't see people that are too discouraged over there. But I'm looking for them anyway. Don't find them. We get back, and then we decide we're going to run out and grab a pizza. And so we go out and we grab a pizza. And there's not many people in the restaurant. I'm looking around for somebody. You know, that maybe has a hard time paying their bill. I don't know, whatever. Nothing. So we walk out of the restaurant, getting ready to go back to the hotel room, and here's a guy kind of kneeling down on the sidewalk, and he's putting a guitar back into a guitar case, and he's kind of strapping things up. Karen had gone out before me, and she had already had a little conversation with him, and he had asked her where the, "Did you know where the trolley stops and this and that?" And she said, "No, I'm not from here. I don't really know." He said, "Okay, well, thanks anyway." So I come out, and I hear the tail end of that conversation, and I figure in my mind, this guy's playing, you know, to try to make a little money or whatever. And he looked kind of seedy. He had a beard and looked a little dirty. And I thought, well, he's probably, you know, trying to play for tips. And I thought, maybe this is the guy, you know, that the Lord wants me to share with. So I just kind of struck up a conversation with him. He was very happy to talk to me. And I said, what's with the guitar? And he says, "Oh, I play." He said, I minister. He said, I have a ministry for God, and I sing for people. You know, that's what I do." And I said, "Oh, that's great." I said, "How long have you been doing that?" He said, 2 days. And I said, "Well, how's it going?" He said, "Oh, I'm having a great time." He said, "I'm loving it. I'm having a great time." So we got to talk a little bit more. And I said, "Are you looking for a way to get home or what? I heard you talking about the trolley." He said, "Yeah, it gets within a mile of my house." He said, "But I don't know if they're still running or where to pick it up or whatever." And I said, "Well, which direction you live in?" And he pointed, and I said, I have to go to a McDonald's to pick up a Happy Meal for one of the kids we left at the room." I said, "Is there a McDonald's on your way?" He said, "Yeah, there's one about 2 miles from here, and I live about another mile past that." And I said, "Well, hop in a car. Show me where the McDonald's is, and I'll let you off at the McDonald's, and then you'll just have a lot shorter walk." He said, "Oh, man, that would be great." He said, "I appreciate it." Well, while I'm saying this to him, Karen's getting in the car. She's already got the kids in the car, so she doesn't hear the rest of this conversation that I'm going to tell you right now. And he says to me, he's looking at his, he's packing his guitar up, and he says, "What's your favorite place to go here?" And I said, "I like a lot of places." And he says, "Have you ever been to Alcatraz? There's a criminal museum there." And I said, "Yeah, I have been there. I like that." And he said, "That's my favorite place." He said, "I love going there." He said, "Do you know," and he pointed his guitar, he says, "Do you know they have a guitar in there that was owned by Charles Manson?" And I said, no, I didn't know that. I don't remember seeing it. He says, yeah, it's in there. It's owned by Charles Manson. I said, well, that's interesting. He says, I knew Charles Manson. I said, oh, really? Now, Karen's in the car. She don't hear this. I've already invited him to get in the car, right? I said, oh, okay. I take it that was before you got saved. He said, oh, yeah, yeah. He said, I'm saved. He said, I'm delivered from all that. He said, I'm not in the family anymore. I said, wait a minute. In the family? You mean the Manson family? He says, yeah, I was in the Manson family. I said, oh, my gosh. I'm thinking, Karen's going to kill me. Yeah, if you don't first. So I'm, you know, kind of seeing if he's got a knife or anything there. No, he's kind of a smaller guy. So even though I'm older than him, I think I could take him. I think I'll be okay. So I say, okay, I'll hop in the car. Let's go. So he hops in the back. And he's sitting by my grandson. He lay him in the back seat. Karen doesn't know all this stuff. So we head to McDonald's. And I had purchased some of these coupons where you get a bunch of free stuff for a dollar coupon. And I thought, I want to give him some of these coupons. So I give him a couple pages of them. It would be about six meals for him. And we got some food, and I gave him a hamburger, and then I said, hey, I'm going to give you these coupons. Well, he was so appreciative of the ride. He was so appreciative of the coupons. He just kept saying how much. Man, he said, man, you just blessing me so much, brother. I can't understand why you're being so nice to me. I just thank you so much. And before we got in the car, I forgot this part. I looked at him. I know I had the strangest thought, and I just thought, is that a person or is that an angel? It just kind of popped in my mind. I didn't know, you know, and it popped right back out. So anyway, we go through, we get him the food, and then I thought, you know, I'm only another mile from his little house. I said, let me take, his name was Greg. Derek, let me take you on home. He says, oh, thank you so much. He said, it's cold outside, and I'm carrying this guitar, you know, walking a mile, and he said, thank you so much. I said, okay. So we took him, and he's taking him up, and he's in the back seat talking to Eliam, and he keeps saying, Eliam, I just love you. You are so special. And he keeps telling him, you know, how much he loves him and stuff like that. And finally we get to his driveway, and I drop him off, and he jumps out, and he's telling me a thank you again. He's already told me 50 times thank you. And so we drive off. We're heading back to the hotel, and Karen still doesn't know all the Manson stuff, you know. I didn't tell her that till later. But Eliam says, you know what, Papa? I said, what? He says, I think that guy was an angel. I said, what makes you think that? He says, I don't know. He said, I just think he was an angel. I said, you know, Eliam, I had the same thought. I wondered if he was an angel or not. Now, whether he is or not, probably never know. I might run into him again over there if you see a little guy playing a guitar on the sidewalks. You can see ask and see if that's Greg if you're over there. But it doesn't matter if he was or he wasn't. It was an adventure, you know, that I had, and it's probably the highlight of our trip. As much fun as we had, that's what we talked about, you know, afterwards. And then when Karen found out about the Manson connection, of course she told Zach, and then Zach had a big laugh out of it. And he said, so you put a family Manson by my son in the car? He said, yeah. But he said it in good, you know, good spirits. And we had a good laugh about it. But we had an adventure. And I kind of think, like, this is what Paul's thinking when he's writing this letter. He's ready for a great adventure. He's sending this letter ahead of time. He can't wait to get there. And I can't wait to start tearing into this book verse by verse and looking at it, because I think there's a lot of adventures for all of us. So I just want to encourage you to be willing to have an adventure. Ask God to give you something in the morning. Look for it all day long. And then when you see it, go for it, whatever it might be. That's just a little example of one little day that we had and how it blessed me. I think it blessed Eliam. I think it blessed our whole family, you know, as we tell the story and think about it and wonder what is the situation of this guy. Was he an angel, or was he just a guy who just needed some encouragement? Either way, it's okay. And it was a blessing. So let's get into Romans. Let's get excited about it here. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this book that I'm so excited about getting into, and thank you for the adventures that await us. I know there's a lot of exciting things that are going to happen as we start into this book, Lord. And I just pray you would give us all this sense of adventure, that we would just strike out for you and ask you for something special to happen to us, to give us somebody to minister to. And then when we see that person, to be willing to take that next step, step out on faith, and see what lies before us with that adventure. So we just look forward to doing that, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Bud, you want to come up and close us out? And then we'll go into our meeting.